We read the Word of God in 1 Samuel chapter 26, and we read the entire chapter. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But, I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who art thou that criest to the king? David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice, and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go, serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Here we end the reading of the Holy Scriptures. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. On the basis of this passage and the entirety of the Word of God, we take for our instruction this morning Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 40 is a full Lord's Day that explains to us the meaning of the sixth commandment of God's law. We begin with question and answer 105. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another. But that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, something that readily captures our imaginations when we think about it is what life must have been like before the fall into sin. And two gives us a couple of glimpses of what that life was like and how radically different it is from our life now. Life in the creation before the fall was characterized by perfect harmony and peace between all of God's creatures and between man and God. Perfect harmony. And that is in stark contrast to the horrible disharmony that exists in our fallen world, in which every creature is turned against other creatures, in which man is completely turned against God. Not only is our fallen world brought about by the fall of man, a place subject to the powers of corruption and death, subject to the curse of God, but our fallen creation is a horrible theater of violence. There is violence on every level of creation. Creation preys upon itself. It is a world full of hurting, wounding, killing, devouring, everywhere, on every level of creation, violence. It was not so in the beginning, but it is so now because of sin. Sin is the origin of violence. And now fallen man stands out, not as the exception to all of the violence and killing that characterizes the whole of the fallen creation, but he stands out as the head and as the leader of this violence. The devil was the murderer in the beginning, who conceived the first murder plot against our first parents, Adam and Eve, and spiritually murdered them when he tempted them and instigated their fall. But in the fall into sin, our first parents corrupted the entire human nature. They took upon themselves the image of the devil. And that image of the devil is passed on to all who are born of Adam and Eve. And that image is only transformed through the grace of God into the image of Christ. The point being, by nature, man is a murderer. By nature, his heart is full of murder and violence. Men lust and they have not. Men kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Men fight and war, cut down, bite, devour, delight in tearing down, hurting their fellow man, especially. The sixth commandment comes to us and it addresses this horrible aspect of our fallen nature. It addresses us, and it sets before us the will of God concerning violence. It sets before us how God forbids the hurting and the taking of human life. It sets before us that murder is much more than an outward deed, but goes down into the heart. The sixth commandment addresses the roots of murder, the motives of murder, envy, hatred, anger, desire for revenge. It exposes these sins and calls us to put them away. By the grace of God, worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we, God's people, who have been renewed and are being renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, have that ability to put off these sins, to put out the violence that dwells in our sinful nature, and more put on the new man after the image of Christ, whose works are works of mercy and kindness and love. The sixth commandment comes to us and addresses how we are to view the life that God has created and given to our fellow men as well as to us. And it addresses how we are to treat that life. We are not to kill it. We are not to harm it, but rather we are to protect, preserve, and promote it. And so it is that idea that we take as our theme for our consideration of the sixth commandment this morning. Let us look at this Lord's Day under the theme, sixth. Protect the life Jehovah gives. Notice 3 points. First, the meaning of murder, murder that takes that life Jehovah gives. Secondly, the weapons of murder. And thirdly, the motives of murder. The sixth commandment forbids murder. Thou shalt not kill. Now, the basic point that we must see this morning is that murder is not only the physical act of taking somebody's life. Murder is any form of hurting or taking human life. Any form of hurting or taking human life that is contrary to God's word. In explaining to us the sixth commandment, the Catechism immediately emphasizes this to us in question and answer 105, where it unpacks the idea of murder using words such as this: dishonor, hate, wound, or kill. And going down, that I hurt not. All of those words describe what murder is. It's any intentional or unlawful act that hurts the life of another. And so now unpacking this, there are 3 main forms of murder that we want to see this morning. Murder is a multi-form sin. It takes many different forms. The first and most blatant, of course, is physical murder. That is inflicting bodily harm on oneself or upon the neighbor. A gunshot to the neighbor's head, a punch to his gut, an angry slap across his face, a shove against the locker, a kick to the shin, all of these things, God has one word for them: murder. But murder is not only that blatant outward infliction of injury upon the neighbor's body. Murder can also be the murder of the inner person, inflicting harm upon the heart, the soul, the personhood of an individual. Murder is often much more than hurting somebody's body. And that's because a person is more than a body. You and I are a beautiful creation of God that have both a physical and a spiritual dimension to our existence. We are body and soul, mysteriously knit together by God. Murder can just as much target the soul as it can target the body. While murder of the body may be the more blatant and visible form of this sin, murder of the inner person is perhaps the most common form of murder. And it is the most common because it can be disguised as something else very easily. The man who slanders or casts suspicion upon his neighbor in order to injure his neighbor's reputation and dishonor his neighbor's person, that man murders his neighbor. He inflicts great injury upon that man's inner person, even though he dresses up his murder as something else. Perhaps a zeal for the truth or something else. The student who viciously mocks his classmate in the school hall or on the smartphone app, he may dress up that murder as just joking around or having a little bit of fun, but it is still murder of the inner person. It is an act intended to inflict harm and pain upon that person. All of these are forms of murder, common forms of murder. Murder of the inner person. And while we are considering murder that disguises itself as something else, mention must be made of revenge. Getting back at someone for a wrong or a perceived wrong they have done to you. Twice the Catechism mentions revenge as murder. Revenge and the desire for revenge is murder dressing up as justice. It's murder in disguise. Murder putting on the clothes of justice. The vengeful man, he may have been hurt. He may have been victimized. Great evil may have been done to him by another. But the problem is not that he wants justice. It's okay to want justice according to the Word of God. The problem for the vengeful man is that he takes justice into his own hands. He seeks to get back at that person, to inflict injury on that person who wronged him, rather than leaving it in God's hands. And in doing so, he dresses up his murder as justice. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Revenge belongs to only one, God. And the calling of the Christian then is to leave vengeance to the Lord, not to take that upon ourselves. It may seem to us that we have all sorts of rights, pious motives for being vengeful, but it is murder in disguise. Getting back, making them pay for the wrong they did to you, is murder in disguise. So we've seen two forms of murder. The blatant physical act, bodily murder, inflicting bodily injury. Second, the murder of the inner person, inflicting injury to a person's heart, soul, or personhood. But third, the Catechism also draws our attention to murder by unnecessary endangerment. Question and answer 105 states this biblical principle. This biblical principle, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. That touches upon something that applies to the previous forms of murder that we've been talking about. While we focused on the fact that murder often targets the neighbor, murder can also target the self. The Sixth Commandment also requires that we not physically harm ourselves or harm our own inner person. We have a calling from God with respect to ourselves and the life God has given us. But now to the point of unnecessary endangerment. The meaning is that we do not treat the life that Jehovah gives to oneself or to one's neighbor. We do not treat it as a light and insignificant thing that can be needlessly or recklessly hazarded or exposed to danger. Neither our life nor the neighbor's life is our own possession. It is something God gives, and we are called to be stewards of that life. Thus the sixth commandment forbids as murder all careless, reckless, and neglectful behaviors that endanger our physical as well as spiritual lives, or the physical and spiritual life of our neighbor. Now, what qualifies as such a reckless behavior? It's easily determined. When we exercise sanctified common sense and mature, biblically informed judgment. Thou shalt not kill. Yes, do not ruthlessly slay your neighbor. But the command means much more than that. Do not inflict bodily harm upon him or yourself. Do not target and inflict harm upon his person, his inner person, his heart, his soul. And do not recklessly endanger unnecessarily yourself or your neighbor. Now, having briefly surveyed the multiple forms that murder takes, the forms of murder forbidden by the sixth commandment, let us briefly see why this is so important. Why all these forms of murder are so serious. This is the reason. Murder, in all its forms, is both a violent attack on God the Creator and a violent attack on God's most excellent creation. It is an attack upon the sovereign God, and it is an attack on His excellent creation. God alone is sovereign. He is the sovereign over life and over death. He created life. He gives life to each of His creatures as He chooses. And He alone has the authority to take life. Jehovah is the living God, and life is the most excellent of His creations. Life, what a mystery it is. God is the creator and giver of life. Think of Paul's discourse on Mars Hill recorded in Acts 17. In verse 25, he says to the people on Mars Hill about all living creatures, He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the giver of life. And going on in verse 28 of Acts 17, Paul says of human beings, in Him we move, we live and move and have our being. Jehovah is the Lord and giver of life. He is sovereign over life. And in addition to that, the life that God gives is a masterful piece of His handiwork. All life, but especially the life of the human being. The human being is the highest of God's creatures. Psalm 8 verse 5 says that man is made a little lower than the angels. The human being is set apart from all other living creatures as a moral, rational creature. There is an inherent dignity in the human being. Now we understand, of course, that fallen man has lost the image of God completely. It is not that there is some spiritual or ethical goodness in fallen man. There is none. He is totally depraved until the grace of God refashions him. The point is simply that even fallen man stands at the pinnacle of God's creations. Man is the highest of God's creations, and the life that God has given to man must not be taken or damaged in any way that is not in accord with God's word. Murder, then, wickedly attacks the creator and giver of life and wickedly damages and destroys His creation. The murderer usurps God's authority. He puts himself in God's position as the one who may determine whether this person shall live or die. That's an attack upon God. And the murderer then presumes to have God's sovereign rights over God's creation to take life as he wills. And God hates that. A couple of passages to emphasize just how strongly God hates murder. First is found in Genesis 6. If we turn to Genesis 6 a moment, you recall this history. This is right before the flood, when the world was filled with wickedness. First, let's look at verse 5. of Genesis 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Now, jump down to verse 13, where God speaks to Noah about this great wickedness. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God looked upon the total depravity of man, all of the wicked imaginations of his heart. The world was full of evil, and yet this one sin stands out, especially here in verse 13. Man filled the world with violence, and God hated it. That same sentiment is expressed in Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5. You want insight into what God thinks about murder? Look to Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. That's a strong, strong expression. Thus the seriousness of murder and the call to put off murder. But the forbidding of murder is only half of the picture. The purpose of the sixth commandment is not simply to forbid murder, but to protect the life that Jehovah gives and preserve that life. And now we come to the positive side of this commandment, which is nicely summed up for us now in question and answer 107. The Catechism asks, but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Is obedience to the sixth commandment only this? I don't kill anybody. I don't wound their soul or person. I avoid endangering them. And the Catechism says, no, there's a positive side. No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. There's a lot there. But this morning I want to focus especially on that last phrase or two. The positive demand of the sixth commandment is that we prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even unto our enemies. To put that positively, the sixth commandment requires that we protect the life of the neighbor and promote his well-being as much as in us lies. And that phrase, as much as in us lies, does not mean insofar as we feel like it, in so much as I like him, in so much as I want to protect and preserve his life, in so far as I deem him worthy. No, it means you seek to prevent his hurt and protect his life to the utmost of your power, to the best of your ability. That's the far-reaching and comprehensive demand of the sixth commandment, positively. Now, as we saw when we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, we don't need to ask the question who our neighbor is. We know who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is any human being the Lord leads across our path in this life. Any human being that crosses your path in this life, you are called to protect his life and to promote his well-being insofar as you are able and to the best of your ability. This includes even our enemies. That's the hardest part of this commandment. It's easier, we might think, though it's not always the case. It's easier to promote the life and well-being of the friendly neighbor next door who I like and with whom I have no quarrel. The sixth commandment goes farther and says, even your enemies. Your enemy is the person you don't like, the person who doesn't like you. He's the disagreeable sort next door who gets on your nerves. Perhaps he's someone who intentionally makes your life difficult. Perhaps he's somebody who despises you, even mistreats you, does you injustice. Perhaps he's a wretchedly ungodly man. Even him, the sixth commandment says, protect his life promote his well-being to the best of your ability, to the utmost of your power. Going back to Romans 12, verses 20 through 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a beautiful statement about how the Christian deals with his enemy, not by killing him, but by overcoming evil with good. How do you deal with somebody who mistreats you, who does injustice to you? Not by getting revenge, but by doing good to him. Evil is not overcome with more evil. It's overcome with good. It's an important word for us to hear. Because I, as well as you, we all have people who cross our paths who in some way, shape, or form we might think of as an enemy. And our natural tendency is to murder them. The Word of God comes to us and says, no, protect them, promote their well-being, show them love, do good. Let no Christian say that this is impossible for him to do. Let no Christian say he cannot love and promote the well-being of his enemy. You can and you must. Remember what God did for you. Remember what a disagreeable sinner you and I were. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet the enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the blood of the cross. We can, we will, and we must promote the life and well-being of the neighbor, even the enemy. That's why we read 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26 gives us an extraordinary, a truly extraordinary example of a man of God who, by the grace of God, obeyed this positive demand of the sixth commandment. We find that in David, in how he protects and preserves the life of Saul, who is not only a disagreeable neighbor, but his worst enemy. What do we find happening in this chapter? We find Saul determined to murder David. Saul has been chasing and hounding David for a long time now. David is not able to enjoy the inheritance God has given him in the land of Canaan. Rather, he and his men are living as fugitives, chased about by Saul. Now in chapter 26, the Ziphites inform Saul about where David is hiding in the wilderness of Ziph. And so Saul the king, rather than caring for Israel, sets out with 3,000 of his choice soldiers to hunt down and kill David. One night, while Saul and his men were camped sleeping in the wilderness, David and Abishai, one of his men, infiltrate Saul's camp. And they come to the place where Saul is lying asleep, sound asleep, with his men around him. And Abishai sees this as an opportunity. They've been hounded for so long now, unjustly persecuted. Saul wants to murder David. Now they have an opportunity to put an end to it, to have justice, to put an end to this man who's made their lives so wretchedly miserable. And so what does Abishai say? He says, and it sounds very logical, in verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. It would be so easy, David. I'll just take my spear and with one swift stroke pin him to the ground. He'll be dead in an instant. I won't even need to strike again. Notice David's response. It's striking. Let's read it a little bit at length. Verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12 is David's response. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But, I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Notice a few things about David's response. In the first place, he protects and preserves the life of his fiercest enemy. And why does he do that? Because he has a respect for the sovereignty of God over life and over Saul. He recognizes Saul, though he's a murderous and unjust king, has been put in this place by God. He is the Lord's anointed, and it is not my place to take justice into my own hands. It is not my place to take his life in this way. He respects God's sovereignty. And out of love and respect for God, he withholds his hand. He leaves vengeance in the hands of God. Notice that in verse 10. It's not my right to take Saul's life. Perhaps the Lord will strike him down. Perhaps the Lord will have him live out to the end of his days because the Lord has ordained that. Or perhaps he will descend into battle and he will die in battle. It's in God's hands, not mine. David here overcomes evil with good. Rather than stealthily slaying his enemy, he shows mercy upon Saul. And then he and Abishai take the spear and the cruse of water as proof of that mercy. And they run away and they go to the top of a hill a far distance away and they call out to Saul and his men. And they show them that spear and cruse of water as evidence of the mercy David had upon Saul. And in showing kindness, in doing good to Saul, what did David do? He poured coals of fire upon Saul's head. Evil overcame good, and Saul was forced to admit that he was playing the fool, that he had sinned, and he had to depart. Yes, David's life would remain difficult. Saul was not transformed by this. He remained that wicked king. David obeyed God's word, and God was glorified that day in the wilderness of Ziph. That's how we are to treat our enemies, our neighbors. Protect and preserve their good, even when it costs us. And so, how do we fulfill this positive demand of the sixth commandment? It's as the Catechism outlines. It's not only in those rare occasions when we jump into a situation where our neighbor's life is immediately endangered and we rescue them from the burning building or something like that, though that is an honorable way to save the neighbor's life. The sixth commandment shows us how we are to live with our neighbor and treat our neighbor in the humdrum daily life that we live with them. It's not so much a matter of heroic acts, though that might happen once in a while. But it's showing kindness, showing love, being meek, being peaceable, being patient with the neighbor, day in and day out. Having a general attitude of goodwill and loving concern for the neighbor and even the enemy. That's the hard work of the sixth commandment. That day by day faithfulness to God's word and showing kindness, even when the person seems so unworthy of that kindness. That's honoring the sixth commandment. We must hasten on. We've looked at the meaning of murder, but now we must look at the manner of murder. Jehovah calls us to protect the life that he gives and not to hurt it or to kill it. We're going to look now at the weapons of murder. And here in the second point, I'm not so much concerned with guns, knives, and bombs, but rather with the weapons that are used in those disguised forms of murder mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. These are the weapons that we find stated near the beginning of question and answer 105. That neither in thoughts nor words nor gestures. Yes, we must see the knife, the gun, the bomb is not something that any Christian should ever use against the neighbor. That's plain and obvious. But we need to look at those disguised forms of murder too. And see what this commandment exposes about our sinful hearts, how often we take up these murder weapons and use them. Words, thoughts, gestures. There's such a thing as murder of the mind. Murder that uses weaponized thoughts to hurt the neighbor, even if those weaponized thoughts never become a concrete action outside of us. We can still murder within the confines of our own mind. Yes, true. Murderous thoughts often lead to murderous actions. Very often the entertaining of murderous thoughts will inflame passions that lead to murderous acts. But that's not all. Murder can take place simply in our thoughts. Jesus teaches this, for example, in Matthew 15, verse 19. Matthew 15, verse 19, our Lord says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." Out of the heart, these things proceed. And Jesus' point is not simply that they originate there, but it's only when they get outside that they become sinful. It's only when that thought exits you and becomes an action that you perform, only then does it become sinful. No, Jesus is saying, it's already a sin in your heart. Before a man strikes his neighbor, he's already murdered him in his mind, in the thoughts of hatred, envy, anger against his neighbor. And so the sixth commandment here is cautioning us and warning us, just because you never strike your neighbor or even speak a word to him, what's in your heart? What's the attitude of your heart towards your neighbor? You murder him yet, if you brood in bitterness against him. You murder him yet, if you entertain angry and vengeful thoughts against him. You murder him yet, if you wish to hurt him, even though you don't take action. In your mind, you think about it and you delight in the thought of some disaster striking him or some hurt befalling your neighbor. That is murder of the mind. To nurse a grudge against the neighbor, to keep it simmering, to keep it burning, is to keep on murdering him. The sixth commandment says, put off these weaponized thoughts. Murder not with your mind. Secondly, there's the murder weapon of words. Weaponized words. Words can be man's favorite murder weapon because words are so versatile. They can get the job done in so many ways. Indeed, men often find a perverse pleasure in crafting just the right insult, just the right cutting remark. Words are a well-favored murder weapon. It's striking how often Scripture describes words in terms of weapons. Think of James 3, which describes the tongue as a fire that is kindled by hell, a fire that sets the whole course of nature ablaze. The tongue, which is a world of iniquity full of deadly poison. The tongue is the Bible's weapon of mass destruction. You want to beware of a weapon of mass destruction? Beware of the tongue. Think of the psalmist's own experience. Psalm 42, verse 10. "As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me." Those words of reproach hurt him as much as a sword in his very bones. Psalm 64, verse 3. There the psalmist speaks of men who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Bitter words are arrows fired into the flesh and into the hearts of one's neighbor. So we see that words can be weaponized and used to hurt and to kill the neighbor as much as any sword or gun. Cursing, criticizing, harshly, mocking, ridiculing, slandering, cutting down, putting down, demeaning, humiliating words. This is murder with words. So there's manifold application. We must open ourselves up to the Word of God and allow it to expose us where we might be murdering the neighbor with our words. In the first place, we must take heed unto ourselves and recognize that everywhere we go in this life, we carry a sharp sword with us, our tongue. We must recognize that everywhere we go in this life, we have a quiver at our side, our words. And our nature is quick to the draw, quick to swing that sword and fire the bow. So our prayer must be, our sincere prayer must be Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Let us exercise great care in the use of our tongues. We should no more toy around with our words than we do with a firearm or with fire itself. Whenever we speak, take heed to your words. Why do you speak them? What is the attitude of your heart in speaking them? Do you seek to hurt or to promote the life of the one to whom or about whom you are speaking? The searching word of God comes to me. It comes to you. Is there anyone in our lives that we murder with our words? Is there a family member, a church member? We like to cut down with harsh criticism, whether to their face or whether behind their back. It's murder. Is there a classmate, young people, children, when you're in school? You find it fun to draw your bow and shoot bitter words at them, to humiliate them, embarrass them, hurt their feelings, put them down. That's murder. When we're angry, do we let our tempers get the best of us so our tongues start swinging like a sword? Perhaps we don't intend to hurt anyone. But are our words careless so that we leave a trail of involuntary manslaughter behind us? We must take heed to our words. Then there's social media. Social media, which has become the world's virtual killing fields. How often is it not the case that Twitter, Instagram, WhatsApp, Snapchat is the bowstring from which bitter words are sent flying into the hearts of others? How often is not Facebook the arena for the tongue to do its sword play? As Christians, we must be vigilant and careful about our use of social media apps, that we don't use them as weaponized words to kill the neighbor. Finally, there's murder with gestures. Human communication is a very complex thing. We communicate with one another not only with words, but with body language, with our looks. The Catechism is insightful. It recognizes that even if you don't speak a word, even if you don't take any action against the neighbor, a mere expression on your face, or your body language, can be a murder weapon. If looks could kill, it is said, well, they can, and they do. Cruel look, icy silence, turning of the back, a vicious facial expression can communicate as clearly as words a murderous thought, a desire to hurt. The sixth commandment is exceeding broad. It encompasses even our very body language. Hurt not the neighbor with your gestures. Now the positive, briefly. The sixth commandment calls us to promote and to protect the life of our neighbor. We are to disarm ourselves of these weapons of word, of thought, and of gesture, and rather use our thoughts, words, and gestures to promote the life and protect the life of our neighbor. Our calling is to have, in the first place, a healthy, gospel-shaped thought life, both with regard to ourselves and with regard to the neighbor. The Word of God calls us not to dwell in our minds on evil thoughts and evil intentions for the neighbor, but rather to dwell on what is good. Think of Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Fill your mind with the good and with the God glorifying. Fill your mind with the Word of God and let the Word of God control how you think about yourself and about the neighbor. Child of God mustn't murder himself or herself in one's own thoughts by hating oneself, despising the way God has made you. Rather, the child of God looks at himself through the lens of Scripture as a fearfully and wonderfully made creature and as a fearfully and wonderfully remade creature in the image of Christ. And that is what controls our sense of self-worth. Yes, we are horrible sinners, but we have been saved by grace, adopted as children of God, and that's how we must see ourselves. That's the answer to all of the self-murder that goes on in our society. Self-murder in the form of self-loathing. Proper, biblically based love for self, rooted in the gospel. But also look at the neighbor in his life through the lens of the gospel. Look at him as the creature of God to whom God has given life. Think well of him according to the word of God. Let the gospel govern the attitude of your heart towards the neighbor. So rather than murdering him with the thoughts of our hearts, we see his life as precious in our eyes, as David did to Saul. But our calling then is also to use our words and our gestures to protect and to promote life and the well-being of our neighbor. Few things are as effective in the promotion of life as wholesome words and biblically governed speech. Hear what the Scripture has to say. Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is that speaketh like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. And the idea is that the tongue of the wise, the tongue of the man who speaks biblically, his tongue promotes health, promotes well-being. Rather than being a weapon of murder, it is a medicine for healing. That's the use of our tongues, the sixth commandment calls us to. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Let us use our tongues to promote life. The power of life is in the tongue. We have the power to heal and to bless, to nurture and to protect. In the very words that we speak, let us use our tongues to that end, so that the law of the Lord may be the law of our tongues. Kind word, a soft answer, a gentle expression. God uses those things to work good and healing, to quell strife, to make peace. Finally and briefly, there are the motives of murder. Sixth commandment isn't finished with us yet. It wants to dive even deeper into our hearts and identify the motives of murder, the motives that are behind the picking up of these weapons and using them on the neighbor. That's question and answer 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. We don't have time to explain in detail each of those motives of murder: envy, hatred, anger, desire for revenge. But let us see this morning that those motives themselves, God already accounts them as murder. The calling is not simply to put away the deed and even to throw away the weapons. The calling is to go deeper, to uproot the roots of murder, to get rid of the motives of murder. If we still harbor those motives in our hearts, we're going to go back to those weapons. We may have discarded them, but we're going to pick them up again and we're going to use them. Commandment addresses the heart. Requires a change of heart. And this change of heart is only possible through the grace of God and Jesus Christ. That's what takes murderous sinners like you and me and transforms us into the loving children of God who love God with all our heart and love the neighbor as ourselves, though we do it so imperfectly. It's that grace that uproots these roots of murder. And it's that grace that's been given us, people of God. And that's the encouragement. There's a lot of rebuke, there's a lot of admonition in the second commandment, but the encouragement is we have the grace of God to follow this commandment, to implement it in our lives. Look to Christ and his cross for that grace. Christ died for you, whose death has covered all of your murders and mine, and who has given us the power to put away murder, to protect and to promote life. It's that grace of God that then changes those murder motives that are naturally in our heart and replaces them with love, with gratitude. And those are the motives then for protecting and preserving life. Love for God and love for the neighbor. Gratitude. Whenever we speak about obeying God's law, we always have to go back to gratitude. Gratitude to God for our salvation. Gratitude to Christ for bearing the penalty of that law for us. Gratitude for all of the spiritual blessings that he pours out upon us. If you're grateful, truly grateful for your salvation, one of the forms that gratitude will take is the putting off of murder, the protection and the promotion of the life Jehovah gives. So this morning, beloved, let us hear the sharp admonition of the Word of God. Let that Word examine your heart and expose areas of sin in your heart. Take that to the Lord. Confess those sins to Him. And go to the Gospel. Find the comfort and encouragement of the forgiveness of sins in the Gospel. And empowered by God's grace, go forward. Loving the Lord and the neighbor. Protecting and promoting the life Jehovah gives. Amen. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for this word. Use it to search our hearts so that we may put off murder and put on a love for thee and a love for the neighbor that seeks to promote and preserve his life. Grant, Father, that we may be built up through this word. Now bless us in the remainder of our Sabbath day. Help us to keep this day holy and consecrated unto thee. Out of gratitude for the great salvation thou hast given us. Hear us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.